I'm supposed to dismiss the kids. The kids can go back to children's church at this time. Penny March? Let's do it another Sunday, because the children just all went back to children's church. So we'll catch up with it. I could come around again, but I don't have a hat to... Oh, okay. Throw pennies at me? That'd be good. All right, so you ready to go, brother? All right, you gave him thumbs up. So for a text, I'd like to take 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the King James Version. It reads, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, I would like to take that text and preach on a message entitled New Life. New Life. Brother Terry, would you please pray over the message?
Father, thank you that we can gather in your house. We just pray that you're going to have an exciting message. Lord, thank you. Walking, let us hear this new action. Ask above all
names. Amen. Now, brother, I'm going to ask you to try to put up one of those pictures if you can, and we'll see what happens here. So, at the table here a little bit. On July 16th, Bridget and I welcomed our grandson, Carter Isaac Steves. That's his older sister. She's 3 years old, holding him in the other picture. But I was stricken by that. You know, new life is completely, entirely typified here. New life. And when you see a three-year-old holding a newborn, you think a three-year-old small and tiny. Then you see a three-year-old holding a newborn, and you're like, your heart just melts. Maybe your heart doesn't melt. They're my grandchildren, so my heart melts. Yours may not have melted. Mine's like butter at the bottom of the dish. You know, it's just gone everywhere. On a warm day, that's totally true. But I got to thinking about this new life. And you know, it's not just that, okay, as if having a grandson born on July 16th weren't enough new life recently things happened. I also left my employment of 10 years in Eureka Post Office on July 19th was my final day there. July 20th was my first day. I left Eureka Friday afternoon. I reported to work in Arcata the next morning at 5 a.m. 5:30 a.m. But anyways, I went from Eureka to Arcata, and I thought, well, this is. I was a little nervous about it. I was a little bit nervous. I'm telling you right now, a little bit nervous about it. And then I was saying goodbye to what I was familiar with, and I remember the last day. Yeah, all my hair was gone. People in Eureka said, "I remember you, Nathan, when you had hair." All gone. But anyways, I was working there, and my hands were shaking and everything. I was nervous and overcome with emotion, and I started out in Arcata, and I welcomed myself and I introduced myself to it. And as soon as I got done introducing myself, I had this fellow come up. He's a carrier, wearing a carrier uniform in Arcata of all places. He says, "You know, this morning I was praying. God told me you're not where you're supposed to be, but you're on the right path." I looked at him, and the Holy Ghost was all over that place. I said, "You know what? I took this job in part because at my 5-year meeting, my postmaster in Eureka asked me what my 5-year goal was. I said, I want to be more active in the ministry. She said, I want to help you do that." She tried to help me get this position in Arcata because I would be working fewer hours, closer to home, have more time to do ministry stuff. Praise God. And then a confirmation, this brother I have never met before in my life, his name is Richard Vega. Richard Vega walks up to me without even knowing me and says, "I was praying and God told me you're not where you're supposed to be, but you're on the right path." Praise God. Talking about new life this morning. So, you know, you start thinking about new life, and you know, newborns, they are. Oh, not the first time I had my heart melted, right? Tiring, yes. So my heart, mine goes back to you reliving the days when you welcome your first child into the world. Well, you don't forget any of it, but first child particularly, 20 years old, is with Bridget. Yeah, I was 20 years old, right? A long time ago. And we got to the hospital, don't really know what to expect because, you know, 20 years old, you know. But I mean, a lot more intense than you perhaps were prepared for. Not that I was ill prepared. I was there. But, you know, Bridget probably wasn't expecting all of that to happen, you know. But anyways, she was induced. It made it really, really hard and difficult. But at one point in the thing, because they were concerned for Faith's well-being, because she was induced and it went into hard labor and then it deprives the baby of things. So they had a fetal monitor, you know, attached to her the soft spot of her noggin. And Bridget was wearing this blood pressure cuff. And in the course of her labor, blood pressure cuff would go like every 5 minutes. It would take her blood pressure to make sure that Faith was getting enough oxygen and all that. Well, in the course of her labor, it got in sync with that 5-minute thing. So every time it would go off, it would fill up as much as that blood pressure cuff could go. And then it couldn't get her blood pressure because she's straining and everything on the... She had a hold of the rails, you know. And So it would just come back in 5 minutes, and it would be even more. And Bridget was begging and pleading with the nurses, please, take it off of me. And, you know, they were like, no, honey, we got to leave it on there. We got to make sure that the baby's okay. And so it goes on, and it seemed like forever, but I'm sure it was only like 20 minutes or something. But finally, the nurses were all, you got to leave it there, you got to leave it there. And they're all working, and the lights are everything. You know, it's got like all this stuff going on. And pretty soon, it starts to fill up again, and I reached across her, and I grabbed that blood pressure cuff, and I ripped it off. And I threw the thing like into the corner of the room. It was on a big tree with all of the stuff, and it just rolled over there, bang, and hit the wall. And the lady's, the nurse's eyes go, I think we can do without that. I said, I think so. And Bridget, yeah, she was like, I loved you so much in that moment. I didn't care what else happened, you know. It wasn't the end of labor. I mean, you know, it went on and on and on, and it was... I learned a lot about labor from that moment. I would never want you to be induced with labor if you're a female type with a child. You don't want to be induced. It's really, really hard, really bad. But anyways, it came a point where the doctor said, you know what, the strength is going to fail her before she can give birth to this child. You know? So we need to consider pain relief. And I gave her an epidural, which was pretty traumatic. And as soon as she had the epidural, she just melted because, you know, you're getting pumped full of narcotics into your spine, you know. And I've been there with her all this time, and she had a hold of like my hand, and my hand was numb. I couldn't feel my fingers because she had been holding on to it and everything. And I'm right there beside her on the bed. I mean, I haven't left, you know. And she's laying there, and she's kind of cuddled up next to me. She goes, if I weren't married to you, I'd marry that man. And I think that was probably the anesthesiologist, the one who gave her the epidural. But as soon as she did that, she was gone. She was, you know, eyes rolled back in her head, and she was out. And that was when the nurse came by, and she pulled my hand out of her hand and said, now is a good time for you to get some food, because she's not even going to know you're gone, you know. And she didn't. She was gone, you know. But came a point, you know, when it was time for the baby to come into the world, right? And I remember that sense of awe. Wow, there it is. I can see her head. It's emerging. And then she was born, and the nurses grabbed her, and they're over there trying to clean her up and stuff. And you know, Bridget's trying to see her and everything. And, you know, I was standing there, and, you know, they've all got gloves and masks and head things on. And I was like, can I touch her? And the nurse looked at me like I was stupid. You're a baby. I was like, but y'all aren't touching her. You got gloves and everything on. So I reached out, yeah, and I touched her. And I couldn't believe anything could be so soft and so fragile and so perfect. Talking about new life. New life. Thank you. Praise God. First Peter 2 and 3. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 and 3. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, if you've ever seen a newborn baby, what's the first thing it does once they get it all cleaned up and it stops crying? Yes, it will start searching with its mouth. What's it searching for? Nourishment. Right. And if you think that that's not the picture that he was painting, the next verse says, if so be that you have tasted... The Lord is gracious. He's painting the picture of that newborn baby searching for nourishment for its body. And he's saying, if you are so born in Christ, you should so desire that sincere milk of the word. You should desire to be nourished by it, to grow in it, not to be forever infantile. I love my daughter Faith. She was a lot cuter when she was newborn. That's not, you know, she's still a attractive young woman. It's just that before she was 24... She's 23, she'll be 24 in September. Yeah, well, now she's an adult. And she's got all of her adult opinions and attitudes and stuff. She's getting better. She's almost kind of put behind the teenage years, but she's seemed like she lingered there a little bit long. You never know, she might be listening to this later. I don't know. Anyways, I do. Really hard. I do, I love her terribly, terribly much. I'm not leaving the thread of thought, but I'm gonna teach and preach about new life. I want to bring your attention to Acts 5, and we're going to kind of go through the book of Acts just a little while. I want you to pay attention to the heroes and the villains of these stories. Give particular attention. Talking about new life. New life. Acts 5, verse 34. Then there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. They were essentially on trial. He said unto them, the council of Israel, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and even as many as obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, he says, leave them alone, do them no harm. So they go, okay, preacher says do them no harm, let's just beat them and throw them out into the road. Different mentality, right? Didn't read them their habeas corpus. You have the right to an attorney. You have the right to remain silent. Didn't do all of that. They said, leave them alone. They said, okay, we'll leave them alone after we stop beating them. So they beat these men, they throw them out. And they departed the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What a contradiction. These men who were so fervent for their religion that they felt comfortable beating these men in the name of their faith. And the men who were beaten by these guys, they went out shouting, praising God. Oh, glory be to God. We are counted worthy to suffer with Jesus Christ. What a difference. Who's the hero? Who's the villain? They went out there rejoicing that they had been worthy to suffer with Christ. And then what does it say? It says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not, did not stop to teach and to preach Jesus Christ, which is what they really didn't want them to do. That's why they beat them. Don't do this anymore. We'll let you go. We'll let you go just this one time if you just promise not to do it anymore. They said, praise God, here we go. They were probably still standing out there dripping blood from their scars and beat where they'd been beaten. What did they do? This blood is nothing compared to that of Jesus Christ that was shed for you, for me, for the sins of the whole world. And they were sitting there, didn't we just beat these guys and tell them to shut up? Can't they learn anything? Like a teenage kid. Bunch of rebels. So Stephen was among this number of preachers. They were on fire for God. And Stephen, this is Acts 6, 8, and 10 through 10. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Okay, so I want you to make sure, Stephen was not just a member of the crowd. Stephen was a man on fire for God. Everybody knew who Stephen was. Why? 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 Because he preached and he was loud. I don't know that he was loud verbally, but he could not be silenced. When he went about doing things, people got up off their sick beds. People were healed. People were set free. Demons were cast out. He did all of these incredible, miraculous things just as his Savior Jesus Christ had done. Stephen was a man who could not be silenced. Could not be silenced. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and then of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. You would think the religious people today be all happy. There's somebody out there proclaiming the God of Israel to all that will listen to him. What do they say? Even, you know, you can't say those things. That's going to offend somebody. Shh! Don't you know better than talk about that Jesus guy? Stop it! Stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it! What did Stephen do? You ever fan a flame? Trying to blow out a flame. What happens to it? Bigger and bigger and bigger. Right. And then it says in verse 10 of Acts 6, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Why was Stephen so effective? He was speaking by what spirit? The Spirit of God. He was a man full of Holy Ghost fire. He was not ashamed. He did not back up. He did not cow. He didn't say, excuse me. He said, this is the Word of God. It was believed on among men. He was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven for your and my sins. And he didn't back down. He didn't step back. He didn't apologize. Not for a moment. In the course of time, Stephen was falsely accused and brought before the elders of the Jewish faith. You suppose he curtailed his story a little bit, toned it down, tickled their ear? He didn't do the coochie, 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 coochie. You haven't read it, you should read it. He preaches a sermon. He wasn't preaching on a corner at that point. Where was he at? He was in a synagogue with all the religious elders, the ones that had already beat him once. What does he do? Meek, mild little Stephen. He starts in Genesis, and he preaches right through Jesus Christ crucified And he finishes with these words. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And have they not slain, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Didn't receive it too well. Stephen say, excuse me, did I offend you? Sorry, did that rub you the wrong way? I bet you could have heard a pin drop. Could hear their teeth grinding. Stephen stood there and looked them in the eye. Speaking, as moved by the Holy Spirit, these words that were not easy to be heard. Did not back down. Did not quaver. Hands weren't shaking, I bet. Even if they were, did not retreat. How did they respond to that, do you suppose? Brother Stephen, that was a great message. Let me shake your hand. I feel so edified. That was a true move of the Spirit. Oh, our brother was just talking about Antifa. What is Antifa? Yeah, but what did they engage in? Mob violence. That's what the Bible says happened here. They rushed upon Stephen. They began to beat him. They pushed him out of the city so that it wouldn't be within the city walls. They picked up stones, began to hurl them at him. Now, stoning somebody isn't the same as hanging them or guillotine. Each stone hurts. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible way to die. Right? Stephen had all the time in the world to say, hey guys, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, I take it back. It wasn't true. You suppose that if he really believed it was a lie, he wouldn't have said, hey, you know what, ain't worth dying for. I'm really on your guys' side. Stephen didn't do that. Stephen didn't even begin to do that. What did Stephen do? Stephen looked up to heaven and said, I see the heavens open. Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And then he looked at the men who were stoning him to death and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Lay not this sin to their charge. As he was being bludgeoned to death by these very people. And in that moment, who was he like? Jesus said the exact same words as they were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Don't lay this sin to all the sins of their life. Stephen was the hero of the faith. He is the first martyr of many recorded in the Bible. This mob that beset him, when it got too hot and heavy, they started pulling off their clothes. I'm only going to take off my tie. Restrict my voice. Nate, stop right there. Don't take off anymore. But as they were rigorously throwing stones at this guy and they got hot, they took off their coats. Who held the coats for them? Saul. Saul was the leader of these guys. They went and laid their coats down at Saul's feet. And then they went back and picked up their stones and threw them. And Saul was over there going, yeah, hit him again. Hit him again. Don't let him up. Show no mercy. He deserves it. Your God commands it. Go get him. You think he wasn't?
He was.
Who was the hero? Who was the villain? Yeah, the mob was the villain. Who was the chief villain? Saul. Dirty dog. What kind of cold-hearted beast are you? Didn't go to stop and try to help. Hey, guys, he's had enough. Leave him alone. You're doing right, guys. This is all sanctioned by the law. You're carrying out justice of God. Go get him. Who was the villain? Saul, without a doubt. It didn't stop there. Saul didn't look at the ruined corpse of Stephen and go, you know what? I think I might have gone too far. When Saul saw the wrecked corpse of Stephen, he said, you know what? This is truly the will of God. I think I need to do this more. And guess what? That's exactly what he did. He doesn't give a description of every detail of it. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in Acts 8, verse 3, for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. Havoc. Havoc is not, oh, that was really bad. Havoc is absolute wanton destruction. That's what Saul did. He did it without remorse and with the full authority that he was doing it by the will of God. And brother made a mention of it earlier. You would have said those infidels, blasphemous Christian types of that way. Don't they know the God of Israel? The God who we serve? They're worthy of death. They're worthy of stripes. They're worthy of imprisonment. Acts 9:2. I know I'm just highlighting it here. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to go to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem for the treatment he thought they deserved. Saul was on a mission. Yeah, he was a murderous fella. He wasn't playing around. Something happened after Saul got his letter. He was on the road to Damascus. Saul was arrested, not by the police, not by the Romans, boys, the pigs, the rollers, the cops. No law enforcement came and got his attention.
God spoke to him from heaven, called him by name. Saul! Saul!
Not easy for you to kick against the pricks now, is it, Saul? Saul, at least, had the wisdom to say, Lord, who are you? And it wasn't just a voice. It says that Saul was struck blind. The light that shone from heaven was so bright that Saul was struck blind. You read in the Old Testament, men were struck blind, and what did they do? They wearied themselves trying to continue in their sin. Saul was struck blind, and he said, Lord, who are you, Lord? And the answer was, I am Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. Jesus Christ, as according to Stephen, was where? Seated at the right hand of the Father. That happened before this, and yet Jesus, speaking from heaven, said to Saul, you're persecuting me, Saul. You're doing me harm. Why? Because he was doing harm to the body of Christ, us, the believers, the church. And he was only stopped when God himself spoke to him, smote him blind. A lot of people, they'll come to church and they say, or they will not come to church. You talk to people and they say, I can't go to church. I've done too many sins. Can't be forgiven. My life can't change. I'm too far gone. Like Saul was. Talking about new life. After Saul got saved, he said of himself, you have heard of my conversation, my manner of life in time past, in the Jews' religion, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He wasn't happy just to knock people down. He wanted to knock people down, kick them around while they were on the ground, and drag them bleeding and throw them off a cliff. He was pretty ruthless. He said of himself, I am chiefest among sinners. If you believe you've done something that God can't forgive, how many Christians have you killed? And did you do it while shouting the name of God? If God can forgive that, he can forgive you. It's not that your sins aren't terrible, but are they worse than what Saul did? Really? If one person ever got saved and delivered from the circumstances that people find themselves in, guess what? God can also deliver you. Whether it's addiction, fornication, doesn't matter. God is able to absolutely, positively deliver you from whatever circumstance that you're in. And you know these words that I opened with? I'm going to read them again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Who wrote those words? The villain of the story. Saul wrote those words. Saul carried that weight the rest of his life. But when he gave his life to Jesus Christ, he became changed. He became new. He didn't forget the old ways. He remembered every Christian I imagine he ever harmed. He probably could see their faces when he laid down to sleep. He also said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward toward the mark, the high calling of Jesus Christ. You think Paul was instantly freed of all those sense of guilt? You think he didn't love brothers and sisters that had scars that he put there? If Christ could save and transform Saul into Paul, and do the same for you, did the same for me. And you know what? I'm not waiting for a miracle of healing. That God can't do that. The greatest miracle that ever happened in my life is when I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And you know what? The greatest miracle since then is that no matter what I've done, Christ still says, come, be with me. I want to tell you, well done, good and faithful son. Father, I know all the things that I've done. But when the Father looks down, he sees the blood of Christ. No love has ever been shown, displayed, like Jesus' love. Oh, I love my wife. I do love my wife. I've never been crucified for my wife. She loves me. She's never been crucified for me. Jesus loves you. People say that. Do you know, Jesus really knows everything that you've ever done, everything that you will ever do. He still loves you. And he still wants you to be his son or daughter. Talking about new life. Got to the end of my notes. What do you suppose that means? You know what? It's not about just listening to a sermon. It's not about just coming to church. It's not about seeing Nathan sweat. It rings underneath his arm. Take off his tie. If this sermon, if this message, and I truly do believe it was from God, I can't do that. God can take the circumstances of our life and preach his gospel through it. This message was given to me, new life, nothing to do with the post office, had nothing to do with Christ, had everything to do with that little boy who I haven't even met yet. God took that and added to it and gave it as a gift to all of you. What you do with it is entirely you. Another sermon, something we sat through. Man, I can't wait for that guy to shut up. I'm gonna get some burgers. Man, I'm hungry. I'm hungry too. You know what? It shouldn't just be a sermon or a service. It should be something that inspires you to live as Stephen and Paul did. Okay? We're gonna close in prayer. And if you feel like you need prayer, or you'd like to talk to me or Terry, our brother in the back, then do so. You'll have to wait for Carrie or Natalie to get back. We're going to close in prayer, though.